preached that God wants to have dealings with you, and it was an encouragement message for you to take God seriously because He actually takes you seriously. God doesn't want to leave us kind of as an ornament on the shelf. There's even a text in the Bible about that that says there's two kinds of vessels, and vessels for noble purposes should be prepared in a way. So you can clean up your act and make yourself available to God and be used by God. And there's nothing much more wonderful than that. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling that God used you for something. It's a very special feeling when you feel like God did something with you. And some of us, many of us, perhaps most of us, when God uses us, we aren't even aware of it. We're just going through life doing our best. And in spite of us, God uses us. And so it's not a feeling to run after, but sometimes God lets you in on that feeling and you feel this sense of joy that God actually did something through your life. And it's a wonderful thing. And I think when we get to heaven, one day God's going to open up something of the history books and show us those moments where he took a hold of us and he did something for his glory. And so the topic that I want to share this morning is ministry for the glory of God, because to minister for God is not something exclusive to people involved in full-time ministry, so-called, because I think everyone's actually involved in full-time ministry. If you're a believer, God's got his hand on your life, and you see the New Testament pictures the church as a royal priesthood where we are all priests and we're all serving God. We're all being used for the glory of God. So the idea of a clergy and a laity is a heresy of man. The idea that ministry happens in church and what happens out there is a secular thing, that's not a good concept. The right concept is there is no sacred secular split, and your whole life is sacred before God, and everything you do, all your time, should be for the glory of God, which redeems and can redeem every aspect of our lives. Every one of us is doing something. We have our jobs, our families, our businesses. We have some gifts or skills, and we have our areas of ministry and influence. Maybe your area of influence is in business, or maybe you're a doctor and your area of influence is in trying to treat sick people. But wherever you are, you're carrying some kind of a opportunity for ministry, even if you haven't realized that it's ministry. And I'm eager, personally, I want to see the body of Christ functioning well. I want to see everybody taking a hold of the call of God for their lives, individually and corporately. I want to see people who have a vision to see the gospel reach into every little corner of society, not just the distant islands and the foreign places, but actually the places here where the light hasn't gone. We should have a passion to see it go there and there and everywhere, out to the nations and into the corners of Madagascar, into the corners of your own house. Sometimes I walk into a room in my house and I look at the mess and I think, this can't glorify God. The gospel hasn't come here. It's clearly chaos, and God brings order out of chaos. He makes beauty out of the earth, and I've made a mess, and I clean it up for the glory of God because I want everything to be great. And that's how we should view the city we're part of. We should look at everything and say there's room for God to be glorified here. So, I'm eager for the body of Christ to function well, and I want people to serve God passionately in every way, in every place, and for all our lives. In other words, I want us to reach the finish line when Jesus comes back, or when you die one day. I want it to be an end that you end running hard after God. You don't kind of fade away and then live the last 20 years of your life a cynical, bitter old person. Now, Madagascar can make you cynical and bitter about some things. I've met businessmen who've given up doing business, former ex-businessmen who just said, I can't handle the corruption in Madagascar. I'm sick of it. I'm fed up. They're worse terms. And in Afrikaans, there's a great expression which I won't use. But you get to that point where you don't finish well because you've burnt out or you're tired. You've just been worn down. And the text that I have for today is simply one verse, Hebrews 10 verse 24. It says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." Consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And there is a partnership, a relationship between love and good deeds, because there are other motives for what you do. There are other motivations for deeds. You can be acting out of fear. You could be acting out of pride. You could be acting out of a need for recognition. Maybe there's some hurt driving you to do what you're doing, or maybe there's love and gratitude. And so I want to take a bit of time to look at mixed motives. I used to be far too introspective and analytical, and I'd look at myself and I'd try to work out what's my motive for what I'm doing. And when I started to dredge the depths of my heart, it was like dredging. You know what dredging is? When you go in a harbor and you pull out the silt and the junk from the bottom of the bay or the harbor to try and clear a way for the ship to sail. So you dredge, you dig into the junk and the muck of your heart. And that's what I found. I found it was very muddied and confusing, and I couldn't tell what was clean water and what was a dead fish. You know, it was just messy in there. And I realized that introspection isn't the answer, that God is the answer, and that in time when you go before Him, He does sift your motives. But it helped me to learn along the way that there are different motives, and so I want to look at some of these motives for what we do. Because we want to do good deeds, but we want to do them to the finish line. And what I fear is, if I can use that term, what concerns me is that I nearly burnt out once in ministry. I actually did. I got to a point where I was disillusioned and disappointed and broken and hurt, and God had to put the pieces together again. And some of the lessons that I learned then were fundamental shifts in how I would build the rest of my ministry life, whether I was ministering to my family as a husband, or whether I was ministering to my colleagues in my workplace, or whether I was preaching in a pulpit. I would fundamentally change the basis for my ministry so that I wouldn't burn out again. And so now you are welcome to come visit me and call me lazy. I don't care. But I'm still going to be going right to the end. Right to the end. Like they said, by perseverance the snail reached the ark. So I'm going to be the one who perseveres like the snail, going slowly and steadily. But the snail got on the ark in the end. Because, you know, snails, they're still here. So I don't want just something like a big, great, glamorous picture of ministry. I want our lives to be consistent and strong to the end. And so I want to speak a bit about these other motivations, and then the motivation of love and gratitude, and then I'll wrap up. So you may not be doing some specific or formal ministry, but invariably, in all of us, there are seeds for acting out of bad motives, and we might not even realize it. And I mean, in my own life, there was a moment where I was failing at university, and I asked my brother for some money for those next year's, you know, university fees, because I was a poor student. And my brother said, you know, he's not going to give me a loan. I must rather go to the bank, because he says, I'm too risky an investment. And what he's saying is he doesn't think that I'm actually going to get my degree in the end. I'll probably drop out or be kicked out of university because I wasn't passing. And so he wasn't prepared to give me a loan. Listen, this is ancient history. Since then, that brother has turned out to be one of, if not the most generous person I know. So he's very free with his money now and generous towards me. So it's water under the bridge. But what I realized was after that, I was so angry, so frustrated, because he would turn me away without giving me a loan. Definitely not a Malagasy, not a good brother. And you know, Malagasy's families stand together. They help one another. Anyway, my brother turned his back on me. But you know what my motivation to pass was? I'll show him. He judged me wrong. He misestimated me. He underestimated me. But he should have thought, I'm a good investment and I'm going to prove him wrong. I'm going to show him. That could be your motivation for what you're doing. It's like you remember the last time your mother-in-law made some comment about the way you keep your home and you didn't like what she said. And now she's coming to visit again and you're actually going to put her to shame. That's your motivation. You're going to show her that she's wrong. So deeds are often motivated by some kind of a wrong motive. And you can't sustain that. You can't, in the long term, you can't sustain all that anger driving you. And what when you do get it right? What when I did pass university in the end? Then there's no more drive to study. My only drive was to prove them all wrong. It wasn't a noble drive. It wasn't a noble motivation. The gospel's the same. I mean, people minister the gospel for various reasons. In Philippians 1 verse 14 to 18, Paul said, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry." There's a reason people are preaching Christ, doing their ministry out of envy and rivalry. I've met men who are such type A characters that the churches they lead are driven to succeed so they can stand head and shoulders above their peers. I've met those men. Many of them are good men, but I know that part of their personality has driven them to a level of excellence that is simply a yoke on everybody else. The level of excellence is so high, but the deacons are so tired. Why? Because they want to look like they've got it all together, because they move in a pastor's fraternal where there are lots of type A alpha males, and they're strutting around telling people about how great their week was. Okay, they're good guys though, but they're still preaching to some degree, they're still operating. Maybe it's not the preaching, but it's the way they build their churches is out of rivalry. I've got to watch my own heart about that, but thankfully there's not that much that I can do. I can't fake it very far. Envy, rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me. So there's a sense of competition with Paul, and Paul's saying, I'm not really in that competition, actually I'm in jail. And while I'm in jail, some of them want to kick me while I'm down. But he says it's still, the gospel's still going forward. What does it matter, Paul says. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And that's the moral of the story. God is actually going to let guys go on in ministry, even when they minister for the wrong reason. We would want to shut them down because their motives aren't pure, and God's actually letting them go on and run their TV channel and carry on their big name ministry. And I thought about the pride behind this. I wanted to demonstrate it because the first point is pride. So let me just, I'm not on my knees because of pride or lack of it. I'm just trying to get a book or two out of my bag there. I brought these props with to show you about pride because it's all over. It's all around. Two books. There they are. You can't really see what they say, but I'm just holding them up so you know it's for real. Once I was really interested in where the church was going, like globally. I want to know how to, you know, build the church that Jesus is building. And so I was reading books like this one that probably was inspired by the 70s, the restoration of the apostolic mantle to the church that generally took place through the 70s. It's by a guy called Dr. Bill Hammon. It's called Apostles, Prophets, and the Coming Moves of God. You've got to be fairly bold to tell people what moves of God are coming. And apostles and prophets, you know, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So from the 70s, it became extremely in vogue to be an apostle, or at least a prophet, if you can't be an apostle. And it's God's end time plans for his church and planet Earth. So not only the church, but we'll actually interpret the world. And it's Dr. Bill Hammon. Now let me read to you what it says on the back. Because Bill Hammond's probably a good guy. I don't know him personally. So I'm not slamming him. I'm trying to teach you about ministry pride. Dr. Bill Hammon is the founder and bishop of the major ministries of Christian International, CINC, CIFC, CIST, CIBN, and CIMTC, plus CI headquarters in Indiana, CIFWC, and international headquarters in India, England, Japan. How can they be headquarters, international headquarters then, if they, anyway, because I'm an engineer, I can just see mathematically their logic is wrong. You have one international headquarters. Otherwise, it's not international headquarters. Anyway, he's got international headquarters in India, England, Japan, Australia, and Canada. He's functioned as a pastor, evangelist, teacher, prophet, and apostle. Go for your Ephesians 4, get them all. It's like collecting, you know, collect those cards, get them all. His calling is one of prophet apostle, with capital letters, and he is the apostle over the worldwide ministries of CI. Okay, so there's the one guy. Some good thoughts in the book. I'm just telling you, need to learn to recognize ministry pride, because ministries are not, God's not going to shut them down. He wants the gospel to go out. But if you're going to build to the finish line, then it would be better to not build around yourself, because they're all going to look to you if you're the big guy, and eventually that pressure is going to break you. There's another guy, his name is probably not so well known in America, J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle, there it is. Practical religion. That's what it says on the back. And then it starts by saying this. By a practical religion, Ryle, now we're down to just calling him by his surname, because he's not a doctor, apostle, bishop Ryle. Ryle did not mean a religion which works for whoever practices it. He meant a religion which set those who professed it free to work, not so that they might be saved, but because they were. That religion was, for him, Christianity alone. And on it goes, talking about what the book's about. And J.C. Ryle, you still don't really know who he was until you page through, and eventually somewhere they'll just tell you he was the first bishop of Liverpool in England in 1870-something. In the 1800s, they made much about the message and not much about the man. In the generation we've just lived through, it's all about marketing and promoting an identity and an image, and making much about the speaker and his name, so his business card looks like a calligraphy test. It's just got writing all over it in different fonts, telling you all the different degrees that he's got. When you minister for pride, it's about identity. You're defining, we are this. This is who we are. We are, we are. And if you're a corporate, then you'll be talking, we are. Or if you're an individual one-man ministry, then the man is the ministry. There's no ministry without the man. The Benny Hinn crusade didn't happen without Benny Hinn. You know what I mean? You advertise, you bring the crowds, but unless he comes, it's not a Benny Hinn crusade. So this is the thing. It must be the identity that gets promoted, who we are, and so we must brand ourselves, and we must start to make people aware of our ministry's name. And of course, we must grow. We must show fruit, because if you're not successful, it's not a success. Poor Old Testament prophets, those bunch of failures. That's where John Piper pointed out so well how he stays in ministry for all these years. He had been in ministry for 30 years, and someone asked him, how do you do it? And he says, well, he looked at those Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and their conclusion after decades of suffering for God was, who has believed our message? No one. No one's believed. And then they died. And they felt like they had no success in ministry, and they had no fruit in ministry. And they arrived in heaven, and Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. So if you're ministering for pride, you're looking at fruit, but if you're ministering for God, you don't care so much about the outcomes. You care about what you heard. When you're trying to make a name for yourself and doing lots of marketing, be careful, because you're under pressure to produce results, and therefore passion and purity of heart and integrity to the call of God will be compromised in order for you to gather that crowd. And the proud also tend to envy, because they have a corrupted value system and they want to move up. So they're doing comparisons with other ministries and envying the guys who seem to be succeeding. There's false humility, but they actually enjoy preferential treatment and they want to fly first class, or maybe in your case, you just want to be acknowledged with a special seat. But these guys won't truly open doors for others. Ministries built around pride won't raise up other leaders, and the kingdom of God needs to multiply itself. We need to be making disciples in a nameless, faceless way, where we're making disciples of Jesus, not disciples of ourselves. And so you can't minister out of pride, because if there's pride, you will hold the other guys down and you will keep them back. So I need our musicians to hear this, because I'm not questioning that they, you know, I'm not accusing them of ministering out of pride. But if they are, then they're not going to train up somebody to replace them. The same with you in kids ministry, Jenny. Train up a replacement. Onisu, train up a replacement. You've only just started, so you've got lots of time. No pressure to get out of the way. But if you guys are proud in your ministry, then you'll hold it and you won't raise others up. That's serious. That's robbing the body of Christ. That's meaning we, because we're good at something, we don't let someone else do it because we want to be the person who gets the praise. You don't open doors for others. Your preferences and your way becomes the right way or the only way. If you lead in such a way that your opinion carries 10 points and everybody else's opinion carries 1 point, you're leading out of pride. If you're sitting in a meeting with people and then it's always got to go the way you want it to go, you're controlling things because you view your way as the right way. Well, sometimes it is, but sometimes it isn't. What happens is you end up managing perceptions and reputations and worrying about appearances, and you can't offend people with the gospel anymore. You can't speak the truth when you're going to cut someone to the core. Like I did in the Malagasy meeting just now, I was quite hard on the guys. I was very straight because I need to be willing to lose my followers. Like Jesus, who turned around and saw lots of people following him and then said, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can't have any part in me." And many of them left. But pride ministries just want to grow. All we care about is growing. I do care about growing, but I care about growth, like maturing the heart, not just the numbers. What happens to pride ministries is people idolize the leader. The followers idolize them. And you'll know when you can't stop talking about your apostle or your whoever that is that you look up to. When you start talking about that network's apostle, then you've lost the plot. When you start talking about that guy as the guy, you've lost the plot. I was once one of those followers. I was in a network that was phenomenally dynamic. It was like God was restoring some immense truths about the church. And our ecclesiology was highly developed and our leaders were highly exalted. Our leaders never asked for it, but it happened because of success. The hunger for fame and celebrity is all over the place. Now ask yourself this question: if it's so common out there, won't it be common in here? A hunger for some kind of fame or celebrity must reside in all of us. And that's why so many guys, when they start to succeed, they just go a little bit off into that department. What do we need there? We need the fear of God and humility, and we need a better doctrine. We need to know that one man plants and another man waters. What is Paul? What is Apollos? It's God who produces the growth. If we succeed big, then it's not we, it's God who made us big. God produces the growth. I want to remember till the day I die, what is Paul? What is Apollos? What am I? Nothing, nothing. One man plants, another man waters. It's just gardening. It's not super apostleship. Secondly, there's a motivation to preach for or minister for personal gain and financial security. It doesn't start out that way, but once things become stable, many times what you've built becomes your source. It becomes what feeds you either in your sense of identity or in your sense of income. And friends, we have thousands of churches in Madagascar that belong not to Jesus in the mind of the pastor, but they belong to the pastor in the mind of the pastor. It is his church because it is his investment. He labored for years to build that church, and now every penny that comes in here is how he lives, and his security is in the basket. And so he cannot allow someone to have that church. What Gavin did when he handed over this church to me and the elders that came with me was dynamic, because he was making a vote to say, it's Jesus' church, it's not my church. But there are thousands of ministries that have become the provision and the income stream and the security for the minister. We need to teach people to have a bigger faith in God. When your ministry, whatever it is, becomes your security, you're in trouble. God is supposed to be your provider. Even your job is under the hand of God, because he may need to relocate you and you need to let it go. God must be your provider and your security. Your company, your church, it's not yours. It belongs to God. All things come from him. I think it's Deuteronomy. It says God gives us the ability to produce wealth. It's not actually us that did it. It's God. But when you have personal gain and financial security, you say, I built this, it's mine. And you only appoint weak men who you can control around you. And you hold on to what you have and don't raise up leaders again. And you badmouth the competition. So we have loads of ministries in Madagascar who are badmouthing one another, and churches who are accusing other churches of sheep stealing. And we have to teach them to have more faith in God than that, because out of their insecurity that their sheep are their income, they accuse the church down the road of stealing their sheep, because they're trying to gather as many bums on seats, excuse the expression, as they can get so that they can get a bigger income. It is not the gospel. And what people need to learn is that thing does not belong to them, and their security does not lie in that ministry. It lies in God. But instead, people will compromise the message in order to keep the people. If you're preaching for gain, if your ministry is to just grow security in numbers, then you can't enforce biblical discipline correctly. Have you ever noticed how weak church discipline is in Madagascar? If you look across the thousands of churches around us, when last was somebody taken aside truly, morally, rebuked with humility by a leader who's secure, who doesn't just ostracize them and shame them, but works to see them healed and restored? They just don't do discipline right. The church in Madagascar either goes to one extreme, an insecure leader ejects a guy with a false scandal because he's just nervous of the guy, or else he ignores somebody who's sleeping with somebody in leadership because he hasn't got knowledge or framework of how to do that without offending someone and losing someone. If you're trying to just keep what you have, if you're in maintenance mode, if you're building for security, you will compromise when it comes to speaking the truth in love and bringing discipline correctly. And I imagine the same can happen in your company or your NGO. Someone on your team is acting out and they should be disciplined, but you're not sure if you can do without them. If God says you can do without them, trust in God, not in the gifts that God's put around you. Thirdly, you may be building out of hurt, the one I gave you an example of. I'll show them I can do it. The previous two ministry models, where you build out of pride or you build out of security, means leaders hold on tight to what they have. It produces the third kind of ministry, where you operate out of hurt. Someone who has an idea or a gift rises up through the ranks, and he makes suggestions and he makes contributions, and then those get squashed. The leader who's leading out of pride and out of wanting to hold on to his security doesn't actually raise up other leaders. So the young rebel that rises up through the ranks eventually just leaves with hurt. He says, they never recognized me. They never recognized my gift. They never saw my potential. He's still got a whole lot of pride in his heart, but he's out of there to show everyone he can succeed. And then he starts a ministry in rebellion against being under-recognized where he came from. If you're not able to raise up leaders properly, you will raise up rebels who go out with hurt, and they gather other rebels around them, and they become a parachurch movement. They become a, we'll show them, we know how to do it better than them, and they're driven to do great things, and they do amazing things for God, and on the outside it looks successful. It's a youth ministry, or it's a missions ministry, or it's an evangelism dance team. But at the root of it, it is a, I'm going to show them, because they never recognized me in the church. And so we go out and we do something out of hurt. First round rebels who grow up under pride, they're unrecognized and underappreciated, they're oppressed and they break away and they do their own thing. But you know what the problem is? Even when they succeed, they're empty, they're broken. So if you succeed in that kind of ministry, the problem is you never get the recognition from where you're looking for it. Because you are trying to show people. You are trying to prove to your mother-in-law what a good wife you are. Who cares what she thinks? Stop it. And you are trying to prove to your previous leaders that you've left. You're trying to show them how good you are. They aren't even looking. And you're looking to them to finally get that approval that you always wanted and that recognition that you were always hoping for the gifts that you have that are real gifts. And you're looking in the wrong place because you're being like an orphan. You're looking for a father and those people didn't father you. And that's why you've left into the wilderness to go and minister out there on your own. But God is crying over you. God is looking over you and He wants to affirm you and He wants to put you into fellowship with whole people and heal you and make you whole. And when you've ministered for 10 years out of hurt, you're still hurt and broken. If you haven't been healed, you're still looking for affirmation in the wrong place. And God's ready to give you all the affirmation you could ever need. God's willing to say, well done, good and faithful servant, if you'd stop trying to please people. I've been there. I had to stop in order to start again. I had to kill the idol of ministry. I wanted to do ministry because I wanted to look successful. And I wanted people to think that I was a good Christian. From when I was a teenager, I was passionate for Jesus. And when I came into the church, I wanted to do things for Jesus. And my dumb, slow, blind leaders never noticed me. I'm joking by saying that. Obviously, they were wise men who knew I needed a lot of character development. You get it? Two different perceptions. My perception was they don't see me, they don't recognize me. God's perception is you're insecure and immature and you need to do a lot of growing up. So it was painful, but eventually when it had all the wheels fell out and no one applauded me and I was burnt, I stopped and I said, Jesus, it's got to be you on your terms, in your vehicle. Your vehicle is the church. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. So I got to come back to that and submit to that and say, Jesus, it's still your church. Those are still your leaders. I still have to submit to them. I must learn to respect them all over again from the beginning. Start with a clean slate. We did that as a couple. We worked through that years ago. We'd been in ministry in a position and it just didn't work out. We lost our position, our rank, our title. Oh, it was liberating. Rank and title means nothing to me now. Nothing. And if you call me pastor, I feel decidedly uncomfortable. But you can. Be free. Be free if that's important for you, of your way of showing respect. I understand that side of it too. But for me, it's not necessary. Where was I? I must move faster. When we minister out of that place, we need to be healed, but we can only be healed when we stop running. There are people who go into this ministry, then that ministry, and then that ministry, but they're running because they're hurting. You need to sacrifice the idol of ministry. Put it on the altar and lay it down. Stop ministering and just enjoy Jesus. Just enjoy Jesus. You don't have to prove anything. You don't have to produce fruit. You have to abide. You just have to rest in Jesus. Just rest in Him. And the fourth one is fear. Fear, believe it or not, is perhaps one of the most subtle reasons for ministry. But it's a kind of a codependency issue where people who don't have a healthy enough soteriology, their salvation theology isn't healthy enough. it leads them into a kind of, I know I'm saved and I know I don't earn my salvation, but I still feel a sense of works righteousness. In other words, I still feel like by working for God, I am producing righteousness. I'm doing good. And that codependency is like this. I need God to need me. So I need to be needed. And so I'm gonna keep on finding things to do for God. And I'm going to keep on doing things for God. And it's a noble heart that says, I want to give my life to doing the things that God wants me to do. And it doesn't worship ministry, but it feeds off what I'm doing, gives me a sense of my worth, my usefulness. And that's perhaps the most subtle and the most common, because it comes out of an idea that there is some or other shaky ground around your righteousness, and you have to do better to be better. And actually, your being good is in the eyes of God is all secured on Jesus' righteousness and not your own. And so for me, the idea of ministry out of fear comes back to like the text, Romans 8 verse 15. It says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. When you don't have a big enough revelation that you already have the full inheritance, then you're going to work to earn your inheritance. But if you have a revelation of sonship and daughtership, if you have a revelation of that, then you know that everything in the Father's house belongs to you already, that you can actually have a sense of entitlement. I don't mean a title, I mean a sense of belonging, like, hey, I walk into my home and I know I belong there. I go to the cupboard, I don't ask permission to take out a cup and go and get some cool drink. And if I want my cool drink sweet, I put in more cool drink. I don't, because I don't like sweet cool drink. But the point is, I know that's my home. That's my stuff. I open the fridge. If there's cheese, I can take a bite out the cheese. You might offend your wife. She may come to cut the cheese and find there's teeth marks in there. But I know this is where I live and where I'm accepted. And some of us in ministry, we're not like that. When it comes to God, we're not feeling that at home. We're driven. We're always working hard. We feel like we've got to do more things for God all the time. And you know how the biggest, now I get to the point, the biggest indicator that you are that person that doesn't know you can take a bite out of the cheese for yourself. If you don't have a revelation that you don't have to work for righteousness in some sense, how do I know that person? They're never resting. They don't know how to chill. You know the term chill? Relax, just chill, just relax, just park off and do nothing. They don't know how to do that. They don't know how to do nothing. They can't stop working for God. They don't know how to rest. They forgot to read about entering the Sabbath rest. There remains a rest for us to enter into. Hebrews teaches us. It's a rest that was achieved by Jesus, where you rest from your works. What do you rest in? You rest in the loving arms of your Abba Father. You sit back and they say, God, what shall we do today? And then God says, we're going to go out and we're going to advance the kingdom. And then you go like this, ah, that sounds good. And then at the end of the day, you say, God, what did you do? He says, we advanced the kingdom. I didn't do anything. He says, yeah, I know. I know you were tired. It doesn't matter. He doesn't care, really. He's not going to, you were lazy. If you do that every day, you're lazy. Of course, there's another teaching on laziness, but this is a teaching on rest. Do you know how to just stop working and be? Just be. Just be with your friends. Do you have an agenda for every dinner? We're going to see what God's going to do in this dinner. You're going to have food and fun. Don't drink too much, but enjoy yourself and relax. See, some people, they don't know how to not be doing stuff for Jesus. Go read Mary and Martha, Martha and Mary, Martha, Mary, Mary and Martha. Read it 50 times as your Hail Mary. Your penance. You'll make it right. Go study Mary and Martha and then say, I'm going to just for a season in my life learn how to be Mary. Just learn how to drop it. Stop working so hard. God doesn't actually need you. He's not dependent on you. He wants you to serve him, but he's not dependent on you. You can chill, the world will go on, the kingdom will advance. At the end of the day, you say, God, what did we do today? He'll say, we advanced the kingdom. The kingdom advanced and you're part of it. Just sometimes, you know, just go along with it. Just see, if you think that function is a basis for friendship, so like we get into the body of Christ and then we do things together and become friends, you've only seen the earth side of the equation. Function shouldn't be the basis for friendship. Not that we do these mighty exploits for the kingdom together, it's that we are together and we enjoy our togetherness, and out of being friends we start to do things for the kingdom together. But have you learned that friendship comes before function? Have you learned how to enjoy friendship for the sake of friendship? It is one of the most high and glorious things that exist on earth. Read about from C.S. Lewis about friendship. Maybe you don't know what friendship is about, but friendship can exist for itself, just for the sweetness of friendship. Now, in the body of Christ, we should learn to indulge in our friendship with God, where we be together just for the sake of hanging out together. I'm not doing something for God, I'm hanging with God. If you phone me on Tuesday, you say, Kim, are you busy? I'll say, no, not today. What are you doing? Nothing. What are you doing? Really, really, what are you doing? Nothing. And I'm hanging out with God, and from time to time, my thoughts drift there, and I think, hey, Lord, you're awesome. You did it all for me. That's why Jesus said, it is finished. Remember, he said, it's finished. The price has been paid. The work of redemption and salvation has been obtained in Christ. Enter the Sabbath rest and just hang out with God. If you can't do that, if it's only about doing stuff for God, you're going to burn out or just lack joy the whole time. And I'm not going to get that chance to hang out with you the way I want to hang out with you, because every moment's going to have an agenda. Oh, man, people who have an agenda for every moment freak me out. Stop it. People who are doing it out of fear, all their ministries, they're worried that they're not good enough for God. They look for sin every time there's failure. Sometimes things just don't go the way you planned because God had another plan and you didn't sin. You function quite well, but you can't rest. You're driven. You're happy, but you're overworked. You're always busy. Clearly, some measure of your worth and identity is fashioned around what you're doing for God. You need to learn to rest. This is the fifth and final motivation, which is the right one, is love and gratitude. When love and gratitude becomes your motivation for what you're doing, it's less about you in its entirety. So it's the line I have for this is what John the Baptist said, that I may decrease, that he may increase. What happened when Jesus increased? John went to jail and had his head cut off. His time, sorry man, he didn't have a long ministry. His job was done. And in a way, you think you have to minister till you're 80, but maybe God's going to take you home when you're 50. I just hope for you, your head doesn't have to get cut off. But he decreased, and Jesus took center stage. John was there in the first few chapters of a couple of the Gospels, and he was cool. He was eating locusts and honey. He was a kind of eccentric, wild man, ministering out there by the Jordan. And he said, behold the Lamb of God, and then everybody did that. You know, it's like, John, 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 and then it's like, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus after that. And John afterwards, he got so insecure for a moment in prison, he's like, Jesus, were you really the one? Because I thought you were. And Jesus, did, you know, he didn't even go visit John in prison as far as I know. He's like, there's work to be done. I'm on my job now. John, don't worry. Your part's over. Your part's finished. How will you feel if you put all your identity in your ministry? Behold the Lamb of God. I say that to all the guys in TCC. Let's make Jesus' name famous. And then, you know, there's that moment where someone says, I've never heard of TCC. I'm like, well, should it really matter to me? But behold the Lamb of God. And then everyone looks at Jesus. That's what we want. It's the very thing we want. When we minister out of love and gratitude, We aren't insecure when we get bypassed, when our time is up, when it's time just to rest and let someone else do the work. You know, someone else has to do what you're doing sometime and do it better than you. Can you let them? Can you watch them and just not get involved and stop interfering? Can you raise up other leaders and then look lazy? Are you strong enough to step aside and let somebody else do it? And you could do it better, but you won't, because you need them to grow and you need to multiply yourself into others. I told you the story before, but this church changes every 3 years, so probably most of you haven't been here for more than 3 years. There was a girl in our home group in South Africa. She used to always rush to the kitchen after the home group ended and wash the dishes. She so wanted to be needed. She was hurting somewhere inside, and I just went and hurt her more to try and heal her. I think I'm a mean guy. I went to her. What was her name? You know, man, it was your friend. I'm getting old now. Liesl.
Hello, back in Durban.
Yes.
Hello, Liesl.
Liesl. No, so far back we lived in Durban. This is before we were married. This is like over 20 years ago. I hope Liesl is fully free now and doesn't wash the dishes at home group, if she's hearing this tape ever, the recording. She used to rush to go and wash dishes, and I realized she has wrapped herself into this task of making herself needed, and she should know she's loved and accepted just as she is. She doesn't have to get up off the couch to be loved and accepted. She doesn't have to be useful to be wanted. And so I went into the kitchen afterwards and I said, "Hey, Liesl, you're always washing the dishes here or whatever." I'm like, "Stop it. Step aside and let someone else do it. You're being mean to someone else. You're robbing someone else of the opportunity to serve by hogging all the opportunities to serve." Some of you Christians in this room, that's how your ministry works. You're robbing someone else of the opportunity to minister because you're doing so much of it. But when it's love and gratitude, there's no competition, there's freedom to underperform, there's freedom to offend, there's joy in the desert, you open doors for others, you celebrate when other people succeed, you don't worry about whether you didn't reach your goal. You build a team and a culture of affirmation, and you celebrate different levels of performance from different people. You're content with much or little, including your ministry load. You delight to give glory to God. You're happy when others are promoted. When I do ministry for the glory of God, I'm primarily concerned with what God thinks of me. I'm not introspecting and weighing motives all the time, just one sermon a year. I'm not always strategizing. I'm free from pragmatism. I'm free from the need to self-promote or market anything. I'm happy to hear feedback, but I'm not running after pleasing people. I'm not measuring and assessing fruit all the time. I'm more interested in what I heard from God and what I said and did than what resulted from it. Love-led obedience has less and less of a performance mindset. So where does, this is my last thought for the sermon, where does ministry out of love and gratitude come from? How do you fuel your ministry out of love and gratitude? It comes from contemplating the cross of Christ. It's the only place you're going to find it. If you stop and you behold the wondrous cross and you start to think deeply and meditate about all that Jesus did for you, then you start to be set free to the point that you can say, "Oh God, it was all love. And it was given to me. I'm so grateful for what you've done for me. I'm not doing anything to earn anything or obtain anything. I just want to serve God out of thankfulness." Thankfulness for the "it is finished" part of the crucifixion. Thankfulness for an inheritance that is secure in Jesus. Thankful for salvation for me as I was at my worst moment. Jesus saved me while I was still dead in my sins. If he accepted me then, why would he not accept me on any bad day now? He accepted me in my worst moment. I don't have to perform for him. I don't have to be something. I've just got to lean back into that love and thankfulness. And then we get to the verse I started with, Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Suddenly, it's not just me now doing stuff for God. It's how do I encourage you in love and good deeds? How do I tell you, go for it. Enjoy God. Love Him. Be grateful. Serve Him. Pour your life out for the gospel. But from this position of knowing you're accepted, knowing He's done everything for you, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I want to do that. I want to take a look at the cross, and I want to see what the cross achieved so that I know just how much I can rest in that Sabbath, how much I can lean back into Christ, how much my ministry should flow from abiding in Christ, how much everything depends on Jesus, and how much God is the one who brings the growth and the fruit, and how free I can be to serve Him for my whole life without getting tired, without burning out, without trying to prove something, without trying to control something, without holding on to something, without promoting myself for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need to consider the cross before we embark on the work that you've called us to do. Help us to dig deep into our theology of salvation so that we give you all the credit, so that we admit that you paid it all, you obtained it all, you did it all, and we just need to abide in your Father's love. We need to abide in you. We need to serve out of a place of peace and grace and ease. Help us to wrestle with our own insecurities, Lord, and our pride. And help us to come into a place of freedom where we thoroughly enjoy doing nothing with you and leaning into your peace and your joy and your delights, Lord. The delights of fellowship and friendship, covenant togetherness. May we never, Lord, go headlong into the sin of busyness. But may we find all our fruitfulness in you, Jesus. Amen.